according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You may turn your Bibles as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Wednesday evening, we completed our doctrinal study, the topical study we had been engaged in terms of the do you not knows and the we knows, the well-known facts is what we titled that passage. 12 items that should be well-known, generally accepted well-known facts that we glean through the New Testament under the vocabulary of oidem en hati, we are knowing. And then 10 additional items that are given in the New Testament under the language of uk oida, to do you not know. And a very fruitful study that we took a couple of weeks to deal with. But we're ready now this morning to move on into verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our text. Although I think we're going to have to remind ourselves of what we've been dealing with up to this point in verses 1 through 3. So we'll fix our bearings a little bit here in 1 Corinthians 8 and make sure that we're all on the same sheet of music, so to speak. Before we do any of that, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, that he would take hold of our very thoughts, our very souls, for this current time of worship, shall we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before your presence this morning. And we recognize that waking up this morning was a gift of your grace. And we want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for the mercy that you pour forth upon us. We don't deserve any of it. Father, we are thick, stiff-necked. We are thick-skulled. We are rebellious. But Father, you are faithful. And if we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. We thank you for your faithfulness this morning to renew your mercies. Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are renewed morning by morning. And so this morning we've assembled together to receive instruction. We ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and the ears of our hearing and give us a heart to receive this truth implanted. Not just listening to words, but receiving a message implanted. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. We also lift up Gary Williams this morning, Father, the new scripture memory class that's getting started. We know he's got a handful back there. We just pray that the time would be a blessing as our children begin a process of memorizing Scripture. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if we hear any screams or panic, we'll send a couple deacons back there to rescue Gary. I don't think it'll be the children screaming. I think it's going to be Gary. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Concerning things sacrificed to idols. Let's fix our bearings with the chapter. The chapter is a fairly short chapter. I don't anticipate it will take us that long. We've been averaging 3 chapters a year. We did chapters 1, 2, and 3 in 2003. We did 4, 5, and 6 in 2004. I anticipated in 2005 this year that we'd do 7, 8, and 9, possibly even 10, depending upon how long chapter 8 takes us. Chapter 8 is a fairly short chapter, but that makes up for the fact that chapter 7 was a bit more involved. So we'll see how it goes. But we have actually broken down these 13 verses really into 3 different parts. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and then verses 7 through 13. In chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic that was brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. And this is the section of 1 Corinthians where he's actually addressing things that they had brought up in a letter that they wrote to him. Now, we don't have that letter today. It hasn't survived historically. We don't have the text of that letter. It's not in our Bibles. But we do know, when we peek back to chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And he starts to address subjects that they had asked him about. The first one of those was the issue of celibacy that they had brought up in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now in chapter 8, he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." We understand this was something else that they had brought up. And we were focused on this when we dealt with the first 3 verses already in the exegesis of that text. We're going to get back to it again here in verse 4. Because he reintroduces it. It's as if he didn't give verses 1 through 3. And in verse 4, he goes right back to his introduction again. It's as if 15 minutes into his Bible class, he starts over with, "According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And you're saying, "Well, wait a minute. Okay? Because in verse 4, he's back to that concerning introduction again. He says, now, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And he goes on to develop even more. So we're going to deal with that here this morning. In fact, verse 4 is the beginning of our text here in this series of classes. The topic in question was a question regarding meat sacrificed to idols. And hopefully, you're clear on this. And we're not going to be trapped by the culture, because we're separated by 2,000 years of time and quite a bit of culture, and we may not necessarily recognize what the scandal was, why this was such a stumbling block, why this was such a hot-button issue of the day. And quite often when pastors teach this passage, they like to substitute something else for this particular issue, something that today might be a hot-button issue, something today that believers might differ on or have church fights over or get mad at one another about and so forth. And I don't mind that. I think it's effective to communicate that way if you do substitute a scandal or substitute an issue there. But you got to be clear that you're substituting exactly the right kind of scandal. It's not just something where, believers might have reasons to differ. Because there's much more to that involved here with the meat sacrificed to idols. The idols in Corinth were primarily the temple of Aphrodite. Now, they had others as well, but Aphrodite, the temple there, was the largest one in town, 1,000 priestesses in that temple. And everything that was involved in that temple was all the issues of what Paul's been dealing with in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the fornication, the adultery, the harlotry, and all the rest. And the idea of eating the meat sacrificed to idols was that not only were you going into that temple to purchase the meat to bring it home, but then the accusation that could be leveled. You know, hey, did you see Fred? He was going into the temple of Aphrodite. Wonder what he was doing. See, and even if all he was doing was buying the meat and taking it home and not participating in the temple activities, we trust that he wasn't. But you know something, when we read through chapter 6 and chapter 7 here, we're starting to recognize that some of them actually were. Because they're not under law anymore, they're now under grace. See, and so Paul had to deal with that issue. So there's a lot that gets caught up into this chapter in terms of idolatry, not only practicing idolatry, and I think we all can admit that practicing idolatry is wrong, but how about the appearance of evil? Where someone who doesn't know any better might look at you and say, well, it seems to me like this is what they're doing. And so, even though you haven't done it, you've allowed the appearance of so doing to impact a brother or sister in Christ, then their conscience is strengthened to say, well, I guess I can go into that temple too. And they go on into that temple of Aphrodite and engage in all the fertility rituals that are in there and do all the rest of the stuff. And it was your example that emboldened them to do that. See? So, there's a lot that comes into this chapter. And I think sometimes when pastors just bring in a modern-day scandal or something like drinking, you know, some believers say drinking is okay in moderation. Others say, no, can't have a drop. You know, that's almost addresses the point. That does present a matter for discernment and a matter for Christian application. And it is a matter where different believers do differ. They come to different conclusions. But I think there's so much more caught up in this chapter that we really have to put ourselves back into the context of the day so we can apply it, I think, more thoroughly. And that's what we're going to attempt to do here. The topic was a question regarding meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love. And that's verses 1 through 3. The instruments of knowledge and love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I hope that when we studied the verse by verse here in 1 through 3, that we gleaned the principles out of this, particularly the difference between oida and gnosis, and particularly the priority we have on agape. And if we missed it in verses 1 through 3, we're going to get it again. It's going to come up in verses 7 through 13. It's going to become the final word on it is that love has to veto everything else. And if you don't catch the drift in chapter 8, you're going to get it again in chapter 9. If you don't catch the drift in chapter 9, you're going to get it again in chapter 10. And if you don't catch it in 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, well then hopefully a concentrated passage on love such as 1 Corinthians 13 will really make it clear. And that's what Paul's doing here in this portion of 1 Corinthians. Now in terms of knowledge, what we're going to start dealing with today, in terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern. to those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ in terms of knowledge. Since no other gods exist, right? There are no other gods. God is the only God. God created the universe. There are no other gods. There's no such thing as Aphrodite. See? And so going into that temple, purchasing that meat that had been slaughtered, is no different than going to a butcher shop and purchasing meat that had been slaughtered. Because the fact of the matter is that an animal died, an animal was carved up into pieces, an animal was placed on fire, an animal meat was cooked, right? And you're taking that meat home. So, since there's no such thing as Aphrodite, what's the difference? Go get the meat. Take it home. Eat. That's in terms of knowledge. Since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern. It's no big deal. It's nothing anyway. For those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on that in today, this morning, and this evening, by the way. I have the evening message as well at 6 o'clock. And we're going to focus on this. But we can't limit ourselves to this because the chapter doesn't end with verse 6. And I think all too often, doctrinal believers gain a biblical understanding of something. And they should. But that's where they stop. And they never carry the love process. They never carry it the next step to recognize, okay, I have this biblical understanding, but how do I relate to my brother or sister in Christ maybe who doesn't have this biblical understanding? How do I relate to a brother or sister in Christ maybe who is not grounded in the Word of God, who is a babe in Christ? All right? Do I just thumb my nose at them and say, grow up, get over it? Do I mock them for the church they go to? Do I ridicule them for the teaching they don't receive? You say, well, gee, Pastor, what are you saying such things for? I would never do that. Well, plenty of people have. It's a downfall of what I call categorical arrogance. What this passage here talks about, where knowledge puffs up. See, where believers get so full of their own liberty they have because they've got doctrine, they've got knowledge, they've got freedom. And I can do this and I can do that and I've got the freedom to do this, and isn't that wonderful? This chapter doesn't end with verse 6. All right? Now, I'm hoping that we can teach the balance, that we can have a whole lot of liberty. I want Austin Bible Church to be the most liberty church in the dispensation. I want us to have such understanding that we have such freedom in Christ. We're not under bondage to any kind of legalism at all. But when we gain that kind of knowledge, I want us to gain the love that needs to go with it. I want us to be a ministry on behalf of others that maybe don't have this kind of teaching. Others that we can come alongside and say, you know what? You want to learn some things from the Scriptures? You want to have an abundant life? Jesus Christ came to have life, might have it in abundance. Do you want to know the truth and have the truth set you free? Free from that legalism that's enslaving you on a daily basis? So let's see if the Lord will supply such an understanding for us in the development of this passage. Now, in terms of love, some believers don't have this perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. And that's verses 7 through 12. And we're going to key in on the however in verse 7 when we get that far. However, not all men have this knowledge. But see, previous verse 1 says, we all have knowledge. Verse 7 says, some men don't have such knowledge. Verse 1 says, we all have knowledge. What does that mean? What it means is that two different believers can look at the same set of facts, and because of their own convictions, because of their own faith, because of their own conscience, they may interpret those facts in different ways. And they may have the same Bible verses you have, the same knowledge you have, but they're making a different application for themselves by virtue of a weak conscience or by virtue of a strong conscience. And a passage that really ties in with 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll spend some time over there, is in Romans 14, where it says, you have a stronger believer and a weaker believer, and guess what? It's a two-way street. Each one is to demonstrate grace towards the other. Each one is to manifest love towards the other. And I hope we can learn these lessons as well. All right? In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. We're going to deal with that. Because the verse 11 uses that word, ruined. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. You ever ruined anything? Of course you have. We live in a fallen world, right? I jumped into a swimming pool with a cell phone in my pocket yesterday. Anybody been trying to call me? Well, guess what? I don't have to worry about my phone going off this morning while I'm teaching. It's not going to go off this morning while I'm teaching. It's ruined. I can smile about it today. I wasn't smiling yesterday. All right? We've all ruined things. Ruined dinner. You know, something burns. And you're upset because you ruined it. Or something else, and you ruined it. That's just the fallen creatures in a fallen world. But how about ruining another person? Ruining a believer? Ruining him for whom Christ died? That's harsh language. And you think Paul's getting their attention with this? Is he getting our attention with it? Do I want to, you know, think about the awesome responsibility of a pastor and think about the flock maybe getting ruined if that pastor is faithless. If that pastor is not careful to rightly divide, if he teaches false doctrine, he teaches something in error, and a believer goes out and starts to apply it as if it's truth and it's not. That's an awesome responsibility. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers. That's why in 1 Timothy it says, don't lay upon a man too hastily. Don't lay hands upon a man too hastily. Wait until he's ready. Don't ordain him and put him into service. He'll get eaten alive. Wait until he's mature enough to handle it, or you'll ruin that entire flock. So we have a word there called ruined in verse 11. Just file that away and anticipate when we get into that section in verses 7 through 12, we're going to spend some time on that. And likewise in verse 12, sinning against the brethren. Somebody asked the other night in a question and answer, now I thought all sin was against Christ. It is. But where are the brethren? They're in Christ. So can you sin against the brethren? This verse here says you can. Wounding their conscience when it is weak. See, when they're weak, you're supposed to build them up. You're supposed to strengthen them, encourage them, binding up the broken, not tearing them down. God's we say God's in the construction business because he's building us up. Why do we tear one another down? It's like God's into construction and we're into destruction. That's a problem because we're supposed to be his fellow workers. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that it will not cause my brother to stumble. And this is the veto. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. And we're going to have to focus on that in verse 13. It's often developed as a law, a Christian law for the church age application, the law of love, walking in love. And so we'll deal with the law of love and how it is that a believer in the age of grace is actually under a law. To bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. See, some people think that there's no law anymore because Christ fulfilled the law. We're in Christ, so anything goes. Do what you want to do. No, not so. We already dealt with that in chapters 6 and 7. There's no Mosaic law because Christ is the fulfillment of that. But what about the law of Christ? What about the law of love? We'll deal with some of those principles coming up as well. All right. Let's introduce now this issue on knowledge, verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 in the outline of the chapter, I've just simply titled knowledge. Verses 1 through 3, as we outlined it, was knowledge and love. Verses 4 through 6 is simply titled knowledge. 7 through 12 is going to be titled love. Makes for a good introduction to chapter 13 when we get that far. And then we'll deal with verse 13 as well in terms of application. Now, the big picture, point one. The big picture is things sacrificed to idols. This picture is the eating of things sacrificed to idols. You see the difference there? In verse 1, the big picture is things sacrificed to idols, where it says, perideton idolathuton. Here it is concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And you can spot that just by reading verse 1 and reading verse 4, comparing the two. In verse 1, it says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, concerning the idol of Thuton. But in verse 4, it says, now, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Do you see the difference? We've gone from a big picture to a very specific application. We've gone from a general down to a particular. And all too often, we fail to do this. All too often, believers want to just keep it in the abstract. Believers just want to think about big picture items. We want to debate vast realms of theology. We want to sit down and spend the next 6 years debating sovereignty versus free will. We want to address all of the minutiae of Calvinism and Arminianism and every school of theology in between. Wait a minute. How about bringing it down to right here, right now, you and I today? What is your circumstance? See. And as far as idolatry is concerned, that's a vast subject. It's a concept. We can debate it. We can discuss it. We can academically approach it from an Old Testament standpoint, from the ministry of Jesus Christ and the gospel standpoint. But let's go ahead and bring it down to you. Let's bring it down to a believer who is walking into that temple, buying that meat, bringing it home, sitting down, stuffing it in his mouth. All right? Let's talk about right here, right now, what are you doing in your Christian way of life? See? And it's interesting. Absolutely interesting. You can talk. You know the one that's the most convicting is the Great Commission? That's the one that's the most convicting. Because as long as things are general, as long as we're talking in vast concepts, we can talk about evangelism, we can talk about making disciples, and we're all going to be pretty much in agreement. But when you bring it down to the immediate, you bring it down to the personal, you bring it down to this application, right here, right now, have you given the gospel to anybody this week? Who are you witnessing to? It says make disciples. Who are you disciple making right now? It says ever ready to give an account. Who are you giving an account to? See, all of a sudden it just got personal. All of a sudden the preacher went from preaching to meddling, just like that, real quick, you know? So it's gone from a very large realm down to a very specific realm. This picture is the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And the whole concept of eating and what are you putting in your mouth, Jesus Christ said, you want to know something? It's not what you're putting in your mouth that's defiling you, it's what's coming out. It's what's coming from your heart. Are you walking in the light? Are you here to glorify Jesus Christ? Are you bearing fruit? So let's not get wrapped up in big concepts. Let's bring it back to a personal application on a daily basis. All right, because this then becomes the context for this particular passage. Because idolatry in general is one thing, but these guys right here are causing people to stumble with their schisms, with their divisions, with one crowd that's so involved in fornication, it's unbelievable. Another crowd that's so involved in legalism, it's the opposite of fornication, which is they were even abstaining within marriage, and that was unbelievable. And all these other problems going on. What are the children growing up in Corinth supposed to start thinking about all this? What example is being set for them? So it gets very personal. Under point two, let's restate the big picture well-known fact that we developed in the last couple of weeks. A well-known fact is that false gods are simply imposters. A well-known fact is that false gods are simply imposters. They're just fallen angelic beings or demons or both masquerading as gods, trying to be gods, demanding worship. Some of them are biblically even referred to as gods. And I hope that doesn't cause folks to stumble. We're going to be dealing with some angelology here this morning and this evening. And hopefully the terminology will start to become clear. A well-known fact is that false gods are simply imposters, because we know there's only one God. We know that in the beginning, God, not gods or a god or one of the gods, in the beginning, God. And He's created all things, including these imposters. Every one of these angelic beings, every one of these spirit beings that we usually refer to as angels, we usually refer to the fallen ones as fallen angels, but every one of these celestial beings, spirit beings, had a beginning. Every single one of them. The only self-existent, eternal being in the universe is God. All right? We know this. We were paying attention in basic doctrinal studies. We were paying attention in the essence and attributes of God and Trinity and all the aspect. Only God is self-existent, uncreated, uncaused. He's the creator of everything that's apart from Him. Apart from Him, all things came into being, see, and the application of that from John 1 that we took the time to spend some time with. If it has come into being, He brought it into being. He is the ultimate cause for all things that do exist. He Himself is the only uncaused, eternal being. So these false gods are imposters. There's no such thing as Aphrodite. No such thing as Zeus. No such thing as Thor. You realize the popularity of some of these gods rises and falls. And, you know, Thor was real big back in the Viking days. You know, real big in Norse mythology, very big to the Scandinavian peoples. My forefathers were probably Thor worshippers since they came from Germany back in the Middle Ages and so forth. But, you know, the popularity wanes and falls. Thor's not big today. There are the legitimate worshippers of Thor. There are legitimate worshippers of Odin that are out there. They got websites and everything that claim to be worshipping the ancient, you know, restoring the ancient Norse pantheon, so to speak. All right? And there's people that worship Aphrodite today. They don't call it that, but since Aphrodite was the goddess of sexual immorality, then there's plenty of people out there serving sexual immorality, and they don't call it the same thing, but they're doing the same thing. All right? When all is said and done. They're imposters. So does that mean we can just blow it off and not care? Well, in a sense, yes. In a sense, yes. It makes no difference. They don't exist. They're doing their thing. The world's doing its thing. It's fading away along with it. It's lust. This world is going. Christ is going to take care of that. So I shouldn't have to worry a bit. That's on the one hand. However, on the other hand, right? We have two hands. On the other hand, the demons and the fallen angels behind these idols are very real. They're very destructive. They're very intelligent. They're dedicated to our destruction. See? There's a reason why this word is used in here when it says ruined. That's what the adversary wants for us to do to one another. That's what the adversary wants to do to us. Problem is, of course, is that we've got a hedge around us. God redeemed us. He took us out of the world of darkness. He put us into light. He hedged us about. He put armor on us. We're now like Job in chapter 1, we're untouchable. And Satan says, all right, I've got to find a way to touch the untouchable. I've got to find a way to drop that armor. I've got to find a way to get in there. I've got to find a way through that hedge, over that hedge, under that hedge. I've got to do something to get to that believer. Now, we can't do anything about our salvation. We can't lose our salvation. We're out of that picture. But He can certainly take us captive in the angelic conflict. He can keep us from bearing fruit, from glorifying Christ. And how is He going to do it? One of His most devious weapons is He uses us to do it to us. Just like He used Eve to get to Adam, He'll take a believer in Christ who's already a captive, brainwash him, and send him back as a double agent, undercover, wolf in sheep's clothing. And He uses believers to ruin believers. And Paul says, you've got to get a handle on this. And it's not necessarily a knowledge issue, it's a love issue, as this passage here is making very clear. False gods are simply imposters. All right, I accept that. I know that. But I've got to understand more than that. I've got to understand what is the reality of these idols. And he goes on to say that in verse 5 and 6. Verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we are knowing that there is no such thing as an idol in the cosmos. and that there is no God but one. We know that. But the chapter doesn't end with verse 4. He goes on to verse 5. For even if, or you can even say for even though. You want to go ahead and change that if to a though? Because this is first class condition assumed to be true. Acknowledging that it is true. For even if, even though, there are so-called gods. So-called gods. Put that in quotes. So-called gods. Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed truly there are. You want to know the reality of it? There are many gods and many lords. And what's Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that we had it wrong in the monotheism thing all along, that we really are believing in polytheism? Absolutely not. But what he's saying is that these things that we know are imposters, that we know are non-existent gods, actually do exist. That is, the imposter behind the masquerade actually does exist. They are called gods. They are called lords. They are beings of amazing power. And if we take them lightly, we're in trouble. If we take them lightly, we're doomed. 2 Peter and Jude and elsewhere, we're going to talk about how they don't tremble before angelic majesties. How they don't think it any slight thing to revile these powers. They don't realize the powers they're messing with. Demonism is real. And I think one of the worst things any church can do is minimize angelic conflict. But probably, if there's anything worse than minimizing it, is ignoring it. Such as the churches that say there's no such thing as Satan. You know those churches are out there, right? No such thing as Satan? Church right across the street said that. Which is how Gary Williams found us. As he heard that message and stood up and didn't even wait for the end of the Bible class, walked on out. He said, you know what? That's not true. How dare they say there's no such thing as Satan? The Bible says right here, throughout Genesis to Revelation, we've got angelic conflict information. Well, I walked in here, sat down, said, teach me the Bible. All right. The whole thing? Tonight? Starting now? Let's be careful. At the same time, we can say in verse 4, there's no such thing as an idol. We also want to say, you know what? In verse 5, there really is. What there is, though, are the fallen angels masquerading as gods. The fallen angels who resent their position in the universe, who, like Satan, said, I will be like the Most High God. Here's a finite creature who had a beginning, pridefully declaring, I will be like the uncreated creator who had no beginning. Now, if you are a creature, we all are, all right? If you are a creature and you had a beginning, how would you attain to a creator status that had no beginning? Well, it's too late. You've already had a beginning. Because here you are. You exist. And since you didn't self-exist, you were caused by somebody else. Therefore, you cannot be a self-existent, uncreated, absolute sovereignty God. You see how insane the satanic rebellion truly is? How he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor? See, at the same time, Satan is genius-level intelligence, he's also totally insane, under the belief that he can win. We'll deal with some of those principles here as well. All right, let's break down the vocabulary then under point 3. There is no such thing as an idol in the world. And there is no God but one. There is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. We have two statements that are phrased here as the object of oidomenhati, as the object of we know. Oidomenhati is we know. And this is something that we know absolutely. This is not gnosko knowledge, this is oida knowledge. We know it, we've read it, we've studied it, we've implanted it within our soul, we've accepted it on the basis of faith. This is the oida knowledge. Not just the gnosko knowledge. We don't just know it factually, we know it in our soul. Oidamin. Oidamin hati, right there. That's why we've spent so much time, last 2 weeks, dealing with oidamin hati. The things that we know, or we ought to know. Generally accepted, well-known facts. We are knowing, or we have come to know. Oida is a powerful word in the fact that it always takes the perfect tense with a present meaning. I have come to know, and I, with the result that I continue to know. Past completed action, present ongoing results. Oida min hati. This is what we know. Two clauses then that follow oida min hati. And they're separated by this chi. So two statements separated by the chi. All right. In fact, even the hati gets repeated there. The two things that we know. Oida min hati. We have a statement, we have a chi, we have another hati, and we have a second statement. And we have to have a handle on these statements. All right. Udin, nothing. Eidolon, en cosmo. Literally speaking, we are knowing that nothing is an idol in the world. There is no idol in the cosmos. There are no idols. There are no idols. There are no idols. Right away I'm seeing skeptical looks. What do you mean there are no idols? There's idols everywhere. Well, yeah, that's verse 5. But pay attention to verse 4. What did Paul mean when he said there are no idols? Was he out of his mind? Is this some kind of trick logic on Paul's part to trap us into something? No. There is a reality to the fact that there are no idols in the world. It's because there are no other gods in this world. Now, I wish I had an idol here to show you. Just pretend we have a little statue. All right? I don't have one, but we'll just pretend we have one. We'll set it up. We'll use this. This is an idol. This little flower arrangement right here. All right? You can pretend it's one of the ancient idols. It was fashioned by a silversmith. It was carved. It was engraved. It's set up on a pedestal. All right. They really put a lot of work into their idols back in those days. Put them on these pedestals. They prayed to them. They bowed to them. And all these things. In my mind, it's not very impressive if you have a man-made God. What is that? You know? And if you get tired of him in your living room and you want to move him to the dining room, you know what? You can do that if you want. But he can't make it himself. You have to carry him from the living room to the dining room. That's not much of a God that you have to, you know, move him around. Now, the reason why there's no such thing as an idol in the world, because by definition, what is an idol? An idol is a representation of a deity, a representation of a god. See, that's not just simply a statue anymore. That's not just simply a piece of wood that's been carved. But now through this representation, it's now like a radio transmitter or some kind of a link or gateway or some kind of means by which you can gain the attention of that deity. See? Well, guess what? There's nobody on that other end. At least not in terms of a legitimate God, because there's only one God. And guess what? That one God, you can't make an idol to represent that one God, because God is spirit. He can't be replicated in a animal or a four-footed creature or a person or any other type of thing. The only representation of the Father is the Son. And we'll go into some of those issues as well, as why God was revealed in the flesh, why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and why he appeared in true humanity. But apart from the humanity of Jesus Christ, there is no visible representation of God. So you can't make an idol that through which you can pray to that deity. There's no such thing, because there's no God on the other end. Is that making sense? That's why there's no idol in the world. Because there's no device through which you may contact God. Any God. I hope this then becomes clear. The second statement, we're going to break each one of these down here in turn. The second statement is, nobody is God. There is no God. Nobody is God. Except unless, except one. All right? That's the second thing we know. The second thing we know is that nobody is God except one. There's only one who is truly Theos, God. So that second phrase, Kai Hatiu Deis Theos Eme Heis, there is no God, there is nobody who is God except unless the one exception is God Himself. And we're going to break each one of these down here this morning in terms of the definitions and the processes, and I hope I'm not confusing everything. But today is a good day because whatever I confused this morning, I'll try to fix tonight. All right? The Holy Spirit will take care of that anyway. Now, some point A, let's take a look at idols. Part of why we struggle with the word idol is that idol's not a translation, idol's a transliteration. Idol's just a Greek word that we bring across into English. The word there, eidolon, E-I-D-O-L-O-N. There's your E-I-D-O-L-O-N. And right here is your I, your D, your O. Never mind that it looks like a W. That's the omega, the long O. And your lambda, your L. I-D-O-L. What do we have in English? I-D-O-L. All right? So when we read the word eidolon and we render it in English idol, have we really translated anything? Or have we just simply transliterated and brought a Greek word over into English and turned it into an English word? That's all we've really done. And we do it all the time. There's plenty of biblical terms that this is done to. There's plenty of Hebrew terms that this is done to. In fact, we even have Greek words that aren't even Greek words. They're simply Hebrew words that were brought across into Greek. See. But it'd be like taking a Spanish word, instead of translating it, you just transliterate it and you bring it across into English. Have you translated anything? No. You just took a Spanish word and you brought it across and you've left it effectively unchanged and you start using it. Is it an English word? No, it's a Spanish word. It may come into such common use over the years that people forget that it was originally a Spanish word way back when. It still is. All right? So, that's what we do with eidolon, number 1497. And the idea of eidō, the verb form right here, the idea behind eidō is something that you behold, something that you see, a vision. All right? And so an eidolon, an eidolon is something that you can see. It's a manifestation. It's a visible way to represent your God. And so instead of idol, you might render it image. You might render it copy. In fact, from our modern technological 21st century background, the best translation for eidolon might in fact be copy or even photocopy. Now, Paul in the first century wouldn't have had a clue if we were to hit him with a word like photocopy. Paul wouldn't have a clue what we were talking about. But you and I can understand photocopy. We understand that we have an item, a paper or whatever, and we want to copy it. And so what do? We utilize light, photos. We utilize light, and we make a copy. A photocopy. All right? And what comes spitting out of the machine but an image that replicates what's still on the tray here in the top of the photocopy machine, right? And you got two different pieces of paper now. But this one's a copy of this one. So it's an image, a likeness, a copy. Much as, I should say, to be fair, the tabernacle itself was an image, a copy, after the pattern of the heavenly reality. All right? But when I say that, I run the risk of saying that the tabernacle was an idol. Not so. All right? Because an idol is an image of something false, something that doesn't exist, as is in the case here. So it's a copy. It's a copy. In which case, if we got a statue of a very voluptuous, well-bosomed woman and whatever, that's the image for Aphrodite. If he's the real masculine guy with a sword and a bow, okay, now we've got Apollo. or we've got Zeus, or we've got Hercules, or they fashioned their idols based upon their idea of what this god really was. Really based upon their own imagination of what this god really was. See, a copy of unreality. Now, the neat thing is that in the Hebrew usage for idolatry, they used the same word for the idol and for the god behind the idol. They used the same words to describe the thing you could tote around and carve and move, and the god behind the thing. It was the same in the Hebrew way of thinking, and I want to spotlight that here in a moment. But just as with the word that we saw in verse 1, the things eating of things sacrificed to idols, idolothutas, this view is only possible from a monotheistic perspective. This view is only possible from a monotheistic perspective. You realize you and I, by virtue of you and I holding fast to the one true God, then you and I have a framework by which we can identify false gods. Right? And we can identify false gods as anything except God. And we're okay with that. That's our term. For a false god is anybody but God. Pretending to be a god is a false god. This is the kind of exclusive language that truth demands. The world hates it. Try to think now as the world thinks. Where there is no truth, everything is true. Where there is no one true God because there's a plurality of gods, and if you believe it's okay, it's your God, that's fine. All right? If that's your mindset, then there's no such thing as a false God, is there? Because every God is valid. Every God is legitimate. The Greeks didn't have a word for idolatry as it pertained to false gods. They had words for multiple gods. The idea of a false god requires you to have a monotheistic view of one true God. See, so Christianity, Judaism, Islam are really the effective monotheism religions that, of course, under Islam, Allah is the one true God and all the others are false gods. But for us, God is the one true God and everybody else is a false god. See, that's the nature of truth. That's the nature, the exclusive nature of truth. It's like the term Gentile. You know, Gentiles don't have a word for Gentile. What's a Gentile? We have to borrow the Jewish word for Gentile. Because a Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. And it's a Jewish word that they use in their language among themselves to represent anybody that's not them. Is a Gentile. Whether you're German or Spanish or African or Chinese or whatever, doesn't matter. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. But that term itself is not a Gentile term. It's a Jewish term. See, it's a part of the exclusive nature of truth. The world hates it. The world hates it. You and I are criticized constantly that, well, you just think you have all the answers. Well, I don't think we have all the answers. I know we have all the answers. And they're right here in this book. And I'm not prideful about it. I'm just acknowledging the reality. God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. We have the one true God. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. The world hates that. Absolutely hates that. They say, you cannot tell me that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Sure, I can tell you that. Because that's what this book tells me. And if you have a problem with it, it's not a problem with me, it's a problem with what it says in here. They say, well, that can't be. There have to be multiple ways. You know what you can tell them? If there are multiple ways, then Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. The Father could have simply said, well, you know, we'll let people find those other multiple ways. If there's multiple ways, then why go to the cross? Why suffer humiliation and death? Why pay the penalty for sin? If there's multiple ways, then God the Father is going to save His Son and not put His Son through all that. And tell fallen humanity, go ahead and find one of those other multiple ways then. No. God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son because there are no multiple ways. The death of Jesus Christ was the means by which the sin barrier could be removed. And we're going to see that next hour. There is only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but through me. It's the only way. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So even the term idol is rather interesting because it only can pertain to somebody that believes in the one true God, somebody who believes that these other representations are, you know, real nice woodwork, real nice silverwork, real nice goldsmithing or whatever, but it's just the work of man's hands. And the reality behind it is nothing whatsoever, or at the worst, it's a demon. Because there are no other gods. And there are no physical representations of God except for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can we make a graphical representation of God? God is spirit. See. Let me just simply read. Do we lose track of the Ten Commandments occasionally? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Because what we find tied into commandment number one, where you shall have no other gods before me, since obviously no other gods exist, it's useless to try to invent one and put one up there on a playing field with him. But there are imposters out there who would want to be put on level with God, and they're not to be exalted. They're not to be served. And notice that what's linked into you shall have no other gods is this specific issue of their images in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now notice it went to the plural there. Because what's being applied there is both the image and the false god. Don't serve the image, don't serve the false god. Don't worship the image, don't worship the false god. You shall have no other gods before me, or make for yourself an idol or any likeness. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Am a jealous God. See how seriously he takes his own worship? Now, if you want to be cavalier about it, if you want to be knowledgeable in your puffed up knowledge and say, well, there's no such thing as an idol, no such thing as another god, so I'm just going to do such and such. Stop and be very careful. If in your knowledge you've abandoned love and you're now starting to partake of that cup of demons, there's judgment that's attached to that. You cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He won't tolerate it. He is a jealous God. And how much more so now that you and I have the full gospel message, Old Testament and New Testament, with mystery doctrine revealed? That much more. All right. Just as with idolothutos above, this view is only possible from a monotheistic perspective. Kittle has a great article on this. If you've ever... We've got a set of books over here in the library. And the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament... Multiple volumes. And I'm going to read a selection from one of those volumes here this morning. This is an article by Kittle on the term idol and idolatry. The Septuagint uses eidolon for many words, meaning images of the gods or heathen deities. In fact, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. About 14 different Hebrew words. And in every single case, whether it's a graven image, a carved image, silver, gold, wood, doesn't matter. In every instance, in the Septuagint translators rendered it as eidolon, as simply the empty image representing a false god. So the Septuagint uses eidolon for many words, meaning images of the gods or heathen deities, namely, and it goes on to list all those. In fact, they even misspell the first one of those. Tzatzav should be Gotzav, typo in Kittle's text. And then Pasil, Pesel, Tselem, the different terms that you see there, the Teraphim, The teraphim you see there, those were the idols, the false gods that Rachel stole from Laban and sat on in her tent and acted like she didn't know what he was talking about. All right? All these other terms for that the Hebrews utilized for the false gods of the nations around them. When they got time to put their scriptures into Greek, the Septuagint translators just basically lumped them all under a heading of idolatry, of eidolon. It's interesting, too, it says, a first point to notice is that eidolon, rather than hagalma, is used, and that's another Greek word that's used elsewhere, for the images of gods. Even more important is that the term is applied to the gods themselves. So they took this word that means copy, and they applied it to the thing, but they also applied it to the god behind the thing. And that's brilliant. You'll see why here in a moment. Behind the usage, there is obviously a polemic against paganism. The presence of images as the focus of worship is used to emphasize the unreality of heathen belief and the heathen gods. See, they're trying to make a visible image of something and worship that. And the Jews knew, we can't make an image. Our God is invisible. He's supposed to be that way. For the Jews, idols and heathen deities are identical. So they used the same word, eidolon, for the image and for the deity. For the Jews, idols and heathen deities are identical, and they prove that the heathen have images but no true God. Thus, copy, as distinct from the reality, is the word for both images and gods. Isn't that brilliant? Because this copy, this photocopy, this idol, this copy is supposed to be a representation of some god out there somewhere, Molech or Baal or any of those guys, right? But now take and use that same word for Baal. And what is Baal? He's a copy. He's an imitator. He's an imposter. He's a masquerade. He's some charlatan that said, I shall be like the Most High God. That false god behind the idol is himself a copy, trying to be the one true God. And so for the Jews to use the same word copy for the idol as for the God itself is brilliant in recognizing the deceitfulness, the deceiviousness of these false gods. All right, and then it goes on to describe Philo and Josephus and how they use the term and other things there. Anyway, I wanted to bring that quotation out for us this morning. We are out of time. We will pick this up again this evening because these idols, which don't exist, are deadly. And if something can ruin you, you want to know what it is. Especially if it's something that doesn't exist that can ruin you, you want to know what it is. And so we'll come back this evening at 6 o'clock and pick up the study here. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.